And we're going to look at this evening Romans 8, 5 to 17. And Romans 8, 5 to 17. And I want to read down through these, and then we'll begin our session here tonight. Beginning in verse 5, says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to you, your mortal bodies, through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, you put your put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you do not or did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Let's pray. God, we're so thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful that we have it here tonight in our language. And as we dig into your Word this evening, may you impress upon our hearts and minds the way we ought to be living as Christians. And thank you, Lord, for the very fact you have not left us alone here, and that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as the great comforter, the great helper, the one who empowers us and is able to give us victory over sin even. And we thank you for the regeneration ministry of the Holy Spirit and the renewing ministry. All these things, Lord, that are mentioned here. And we pray that we might live in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer, in his Systematic Theology, calls Romans chapter 8 the consummating scripture. It is the pivotal chapter in the Bible, which really tells us how we can have victory over sin and how we can live. And others also look at Romans chapter 8 and even parts of Romans chapter 8 as the key to the entire Bible, certainly the key to the New Testament. So we come to this chapter, and as we were already looking at it last week, that it tells us some very practical things. And as I've said before, and it's not original with me, Dr. Doherty at New Brunswick Bible Institute, he's the theology teacher there, and he always would say this. I didn't remember all the fancy words he used and all those things, but I do remember he would say, "Good theology brings about good living." And that's true, isn't it? What you believe really determines how you'll live and how you'll view life in all these things. And good theology, you know, from the scriptures, when it's applied to the heart, the mind, right, it will bring about a change in a course of direction in those things. And we come to this section of scripture, and it tells us how to live and how not to live. And I'll start with, the negative side, and then we'll go more to the positive side. But there are certainly ways that you should not live, all right? And number one, there are three, and I'm getting this an outline from Ray Pritchard in his section on this, and he said there are three faulty ways to live the Christian life. And that kind of caught my attention, because I wondered if I was involved in any of these, and I thought, uh-oh, and then I kept reading them, and I found out that they all creep into my life, all right? But three faulty ways to live the Christian life. The first one is to live just by the rules. In other words, living legalisms. We have a set of rules, and we say, as long as I don't break those rules, then I'm living the Christian life. Now, a lot of Christians come to that, and that's the way they look at Christianity. That's the way they look at the church. That's the way they look at everything. sometimes people wonder, you know, what kind of church are you? You know, are you a judgmental church? And I think when they mean that is, if I go there, are they going to judge me? Well, that's an open question, I guess, because I never know what people really think in their hearts. But that isn't the way you should come to Christianity, nor is it the way you should approach like coming to a church or even determining whether you should come to a church. But it is often the way people live. They say, well, if I keep the, you know, Ten Commandments or do like the Pharisees did and all the 613 laws that they had boiled down to God's law, and they kept those or tried to keep those things, and they tried to underpin the law of God with other laws that they brought in. And then the term is legalism. And when, you know, talking about legalism, it's used sometimes loosely by people when they say, oh, so he's a legalistic Christian. Well, if you're legalistic if you're living the Christian life by rules and laws. That's the definition of that word. It does not mean that you're legalistic if you have standards sometimes and you don't do certain things based upon conviction, all right? And that's a whole nother, you know, balancing act. We talk about that because there are certain convictions some of you might hold that are not convictions that other people hold. But there are biblical absolutes that should be for all Christians, okay? And those things, you know, are set down. But as far as, you know, certain convictions, well, that doesn't always make you legalistic. It may just be a conscious decision of your own conscience when you're coming to Scripture, interpreting that, and then sometimes culture dictates that a little bit as well. But there are people that follow the rules, and they think if I can just kind of keep all the rules, then I must be living the Christian life. Quite frankly, that's easier to live by the rules than it is to live by the Spirit of God, yielding our members to Him. And it shouldn't be, but it is, because you don't have to really deal with the real you if you just live by the rules. And I say the real you, that's the inner part, right? That's the heart. It's the, you know, the child who you say, sit down, or you're going to get in trouble. And they stand up again. You say, sit down. And they eventually sit down, but you look at their face and you know they're really standing up on the inside, right? Well, you know, Christians, we can do the same thing. I'm going to abide by the rules, but I really don't want to, you know? And that's not a spiritual fruit, by the way, doing it that way. The second way is by formula. And, oh, this is a good one. We love formulas, don't we? Don't we love formulas? We think if I can just somehow come up with a 3-point, you know, plan for my life, or how to overcome this sin, or some kind of, you know, 10-step program, or those kind of things. We kind of come to Christianity like that, thinking, if I could just find a program, a formula that I can plug myself into as a variable, and it'll work. And that's possible. I mean, you can do that. You can come to certain, you know, bookstores or wherever, and go into the self-help section there of the Christian bookstore, and you'll find all kinds of books. How to have a happy marriage, how to have a successful life over addiction, or whatever else. And they're all valid things. You can glean a tremendous amount of stuff out of some of those books. But in and of themselves, formulas do not lead to a victorious Christian life. And they kind of help us pretend that somehow I'm doing okay if I just stay in the formula. In reality, what God wants us to do is move into the realm where we actually understand more than that, at a heart level, that we're seeing the big picture, and that we have a heart that is passionate for the Lord in the process of that. I thought of that in regards to this, okay? Now, you say, what in the world is that? And if you are familiar with schematic diagrams or whatever, that's a very basic schematic of an electrical circuit, okay? And it really, in that, is the very basics of what we would call Ohm's law, all right? And Ohm's law is very simple. It basically states that the current through a conductor between two points is directly proportional to the voltage across the two points, okay? And you say, oh, that's easy, right? But you know what? If you want to deal with electricity now all of us are dealing with electricity tonight, right? That's why we have lights and we have fans and I have audio and light behind me and all this stuff, right? We're all dealing with electricity. But somebody who knows electronics or an electrician, somebody's out there, has to understand a little, hopefully, more than just the use of it, flicking on a switch or whatever else. They have to understand, you know, more than just the formula as well. And you could, I guess, memorize all the rules and memorize all the formulas in regards to safety. But you know what? Some of the best people, as far as those who want to take something to get repaired, or those that come wire your house and those kind of things, are the ones that actually understand it at a heart level, right? And they come to it more than just a formula. And there's Ohm's law, as you see it, where you have voltage is equal to amperage times resistance, right? The I times R, remember that? And then you have amperage equals voltage divided by resistance, right? Your current, and then you have resistance equals voltage divided by your amperage. And if you know two of those variables in that, you can plug in and find out, you know, what the other thing is, because they're always proportional, all right? So you can understand the basics. The formula will always work, whether you understand electricity or not. But it's a lot better to use it and to experience it and to respect it if you really understand the big picture of it, right? More than just Ohm's law or something simple like that. And that's the great thing about the Bible. It's far more detailed than anything you can study in, with electricity in regards to that. But it's deep in that you can go in and you can dig into the scriptures and you can learn the deep doctrines of the faith, and it creates for you a bigger picture of what goes on. You know, just like someone who knows electronics, he can sit there and tell you, you know, maybe the ins and outs of what a capacitor does and a resistor and, you know, a switch and these just basic things that are in everybody's electronic components that are out there. But he understands the big picture, how that's put together and how whatever device is using them works. And really, that's the way we ought to come to Christianity. But a lot of people, they don't go past the formulas. They just kind of sit there and say, oh, that's enough. It's all I need. And the third way that people also fail in Christianity, and I'm talking about these alone, okay? So these all can be used. There's nothing wrong with having certain standards and rules that you keep, you know? But don't keep just the rules. Like, have them guarding you, okay? Got to be deeper than that. Don't just know the formulas. Know the big picture. But the third one is, folks come to Christianity and they're seeking an experience. And they only know Christianity by experiential terms. Now, Christianity is experiential, all right? And you can't get away from that. And the relationship with Jesus Christ is experiential. Your testimony, if I asked and went around the room tonight and said, if you share your testimony, every single one of us have a different experience of how we came to Christ. Yet, the process might be different, but the substance is the same. And some people live Christianity only from experience to experience. And the problem with that is it's destined to fail when the experience fails. So people come in and they say, well, I had a good time. It was just a friendly atmosphere. I liked the music. I liked the preaching. The pastor, he looks good. Or what? You know, I mean, they have all these different criteria, whatever it is. I hope that isn't why you come. I know better. But I know this. That sometimes is people's experience. They came and they had some kind of movement in their heart. The problem with that is the next day you might come to your relationship with the Lord, and if you're only clinging to the experience of it, when a bad thing comes and it's a bad experience, out goes the faith, right? Out goes the depth of the faith. And a lot of people today are clinging to Christianity and saying, okay, I'm going to live this life just mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop. And the problem again is that you're always seeking a higher mountaintop, and you may not, because the next day you may be in the valley, or even that day you might be in that valley spiritually. And got to be careful with that. Like I said, rules are good. Nothing wrong with them necessarily. I'm glad we have laws and rules in our society and even standards that we hold to here at Madawaska Gospel Church that we think are important. But if that's it, we're in trouble, right? And I'm glad we hopefully have a decent experience with the way things function and we come together and Christ in general. But I hope that it's more than that. And that's where we're going to go and look at it. It's really living plugged in, okay, is what I'd like to think. Here I'm on this electrical theme here tonight. And we need to be plugged into the Lord. And that's, number one, it starts with salvation, obviously, right? And when we are saved, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, you realize that we get the Holy Spirit. He actually comes to seal us and to dwell in us. And we can walk renewed in the Spirit, not having to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Prior to that, that's our nature. We just go out and fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or we try to deny the flesh somehow, but really not having victory in the heart over those things. And the great thing about a relationship with the Lord that starts at salvation is we receive the Holy Spirit. Now, someone has said this, though we get all of him, he doesn't always get all of us. That's a process. And that's more than just a passive process where, you know, I just sit back and let God do everything. That's where we come to Romans 8, and there's some practical things in here that we are told to do, to walk in the Spirit. We're to yield our members to the Spirit of God. We're not to, those are dependent upon the individual to do that. It's not all God's work. It's actually some of our work too. And that's the great thing, that God comes to dwell in us, but he gives us this opportunity to allow ourselves to yield to him in submission. And he wants that. And I'm glad, though, he doesn't leave us alone with that as well. It's like plugged in. A lot of times people kind of look at the relationship with Christ as, like more of a, maybe a gasoline engine where you're, you know, you ride along for a while and then you run out of gas. Okay, time to get out and get recharged, go back, fill up the tank. And their experience with Christianity is like that. Going okay, and then out of gas. All right, get refilled, keep going. And in reality, we should be consistently plugged in, like probably the electric train that has that third rail. You know, it's always got that energizing force that's there. Of course, the Holy Spirit's more than just an energizing force. He's a person. He's God, the Holy Spirit. He wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants us also to be able to yield our members to him and have the fruits of the Spirit show up in our lives. We know those from Galatians 5, talking about the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, and goodness, meekness. I probably have them out of order there, but you know, you go right down through that list, and it says, and against such there is no law. I love that. There is no law that can produce the fruits of the Spirit. They can kind of guard us from doing bad things, you know, but they can't produce the good things. And that's where the Spirit of God comes in. And I'm glad for that as well. In Romans 5 to verse 8, it says this, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Then he goes on, well, I guess I read verse 8 there, I skipped ahead. But you have here the comparison again of you have a choice. You can live by the Spirit of God, you can live by the flesh. In the previous chapter, we looked at that struggle that Paul talked about of the warfare that goes on. And it is a warfare. And whatever you yield to will win. But, you know, positionally, we're not condemned by God. Instead, we're helped by him, right? We looked at that last week, and we're not condemned. We've been given a new mind, a mind that is different. And I think of that because that's really where it changes. There needs to be a change of mind, or we call it sometimes a change of heart. And the heart being the kind of the seat of our emotions and the real us, right? Our heart. And I don't mean the cardiac muscle that's in your chest, right? But the real us, our mind. And that's what we need. We need a change of mind, because unfortunately what happens is if the mind doesn't really change, outwardly we may look good, might act like Christians, things like that, but inwardly, as the Lord Jesus put it, you know, about the Pharisees, he says, they're whited sepulchres full of dead man's bones. He says, oh, you're like a grave. Inside is a dead person. Outside looks okay. inside, terrible. And we don't want to be that, right? That's what religion produces alone, you know, in without the relationship that goes with it. We need a change of mind. Jesus said that in Mark 12. Mark 12, remember? In verse 28, then one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well and asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The great thing about what Jesus says there, and here's this scribe that comes along. Scribe, he was a person that knew the Word of God. That was what their task was as scribes. They would write the Bible out, okay? And the scribes were very diligent in doing so. And the scribes did more than that. They also handled the lead. They were kind of like the lawyers of the day, some of them, where they would handle legal transactions between sales of land and those kind of things. But their position in this one obviously comes with a theological question or religious question, which is the greatest commandment? I mean, if it's the law of God, shouldn't they all be equal? You could say, yeah, I guess, you know, of course they're all equal. But really, they're built upon the very first thing is this, the right view of God. A right view of God brings a right relationship with your fellow man and with God. And that's where he starts. And he says, right, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, that's part of the phrase that Jews used. It's from Deuteronomy there. And it is part of, I can't remember the Hebrew word they used, but a phrase that is repeated in prayers often. And they say that to each other. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that's how it refers to it in Deuteronomy. And a very interesting phrase because in that you see the unity of the triune God in those words. The word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, in the Old Testament, that is the name for God, right? He is, and it is singular, Yahweh. And it says there, our God, that's Elohim, that's a plural word for God. Interesting. And then it says, and the Lord is one. There it is, the singularity again. And if you go back to, throughout Scripture, the Bible teaches that God is manifest in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And throughout Scripture, we see that. We see, for instance, the triune God used in every aspect of God's plan throughout Scripture. Take the resurrection, for example. Remember Jesus, when he was in John's Gospel, it's recorded there, and he's talking about his own body, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, what does he say? I will raise it up. Okay, Jesus said he would raise himself up. And he's referring to his temple of his body. You come to Galatians chapter 1, and it says, the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. You come to Romans 8, and it says, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. So who raised Jesus from the dead? God did. The short answer. You know what? When you have the right view of God, it leads, first of all, to a right relationship with him. He's God and I am not and I need him. And because of that, we yield ourselves to him. And that should lead to the second part of that, which is not only loving the Lord with all your heart. And the only way you can do that is to know him, first of all. And with all your soul, with all your mind. And it says, with all your strength. And he says, this is the first commandment. But it then goes on, and we are also to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? I don't have that verse part attached to it there, but that is also part of that. Our relationship that we have going horizontally, so to speak, makes a big difference. When societies have embraced the knowledge of God, the truth in that way, it has always made society better. And that's just the practical side of good theology. If you look at the major world religions that are out there, okay, and I could go down and list them all, but the big ones, if you look at the ones that are out there, of course, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. Those are the big ones. Now, a lot of things are under those umbrellas, and I realize that is a different, but that encompasses the majority of the world's populations in those groupings. Christianity and Judaism are the only religions that value human life. Now, I'm making a bold statement. Now, I know if it was a Muslim that was here or someone said, no, Islam does that too. Not on the same level. And I will defend that. And I won't go into that tonight because that's not part of the message. But I would defend that. Not on the same level. Values human life if you're a submissive Muslim, but not necessarily if you're a Jew or a Christian who refuses to convert or something like that. Buddhism, the same way. Though Buddhism, you'd think, would value life because in some very strict Buddhist sects, they don't even kill insects. I mean, because you're killing life and we're all part of a life force and all that. But at the heart of it is an atheistic view that is built upon self. And I'm willing to defend that too. Hinduism, the same thing. The value of human life in Hinduism is seen in the caste system of India, where if you are born in a caste of untouchables, that is exactly what you are, untouchable. No one should even interact with you except for other untouchables. And you are relegated to the sewers to clean those out. That would be your occupation for life or something like that. Though the caste system is not so widespread as much in India, it is still there, very prevalent. Only Christianity and Judaism would look at somebody and value them, even their enemies. Now, doesn't mean that Christians and Jews haven't gone to war and fought against enemies, but it does mean this, that when Jesus comes along and he tells people to love your enemies, the Jews understood that, because that was actually an Old Testament principle where they showed mercy to their enemies and grace in certain ways, and God did as well, over and over. You think of the story of Naaman and the leper, right? Naaman was an Assyrian. He was an enemy of Israel, and yet the God of Israel heals him. You think of those kind of stories, lots of them like that, right? And I say that because the right view of God is important. And I hope I don't come across tonight saying we should be proud as Christians that way. That is just the way that are, because if we believe these things, that's what God believes. And what you really, really believe, you'll do. All right, I'm deviating off stuff, but I say this because in our world today, I think in North America in general, I kind of like to study sometimes the cultural things that are going on, the shifts. We've seen a lot of shifts in the last, well, in my lifetime, 47 years, okay? Almost 48 years. And though I don't remember the first few years, you know, as far as the way culture was, I know the history of my country, and things have shifted greatly. And you could go back maybe 60 years, and they've really shifted a lot. And a lot of things, I was reading an article in Newsweek, it was published about 10 years ago, and I remember reading this article about the way baby boomers, and now we're not into the baby boomer generation, you guys are retiring and dying, I'm sorry, you know what, but the millennial generation, that's the next generation that's come up, right, Generation X, they used to call them, whatever it is, but there's this groupings of people, but the baby boomers, it was focusing in on that article. And these would be people born post-World War II or in that era and were raised in the years after that up until about 1970, 75, somewhere in that range, I think, if I remember correct on the dates. And the way they came to religion was interesting. And he was talking about a number of different religions, but particularly Christianity being the dominant religion in North America, how the baby boomer generation came to Christianity with fond memories of religion, but not with a heart that was passionate about it. Which told me this, that is exactly where we are culturally today, and in the generation that's come up since then, they don't even care about religion because their parents didn't. And I'm using that word religion just because that's the way the world describes it. And I really think it's this, the true faith that was at a heart level was not somehow incorporated in a whole generation of people. Now, thankfully, there were a lot that were, you know, in that generation too. Many of you are sitting here today, and millions of Christians for sure. But as a society, it wasn't. And that's why, and they used Bill Clinton as an example. I'm not trying to tear the man down, but I'm just going to use him as an example. He was raised as a Southern Baptist in church, attended church services regularly, sang in the choir when he was governor in Arkansas at a Baptist church. And when Bill Clinton would sit and listen to certain hymns, tears would come to his eyes. And yet he could commit adultery in the Oval Office and not think it was bad. And yet he could also sign legislation that allowed for late-term abortions. Or he could allow for the openness of homosexuality in the military. That was one of his first laws he signed. I was in the military when that happened. Those are issues that are very strong issues in the scripture. I'm just saying about the sanctity of life and sexual deviancy and things like that are mentioned in the Bible. And so though religion brought a fondness, it seems, outwardly in his heart, and again, I don't know the man's heart, and you know, I'm not trying to tear him down. I'm using him as an example because I really think that he sort of represented a whole generation. Still does, maybe. Moved by religious memories, but not moved by the faith and the Spirit of God in his heart. I'm making that assumption. That was in that article. And I thought that's a good illustration because, unfortunately, a lot of people find themselves right like that. They need a change of heart. All right, I'm stopped on a point too long. And I'm not in trying to bring politics into this by any ways, because it doesn't matter who his affiliation there, when Bill Clinton or, you know, a Republican on the other side or whatever, there's a lot on both sides of that's how they come to religion, unfortunately. Really what is wanted is true Christians, people who come to Romans 8 and they say, I'm not going to walk by the flesh. I'm going to walk by the Spirit of God. That means I'm going to yield myself to him first and foremost. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 puts it this way. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We'll come to Romans 12 eventually, probably by the time Lydia's 18. But anyways, if you were here a few weeks ago, that was, she mentioned I was going slow. But anyways, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't be conformed by this world, but be transformed. That's the part of it right there. We need that. We're given a new nature also. Romans 9 to 11, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Do you realize that's our present state? If you've been born again, you are given a new nature, a spiritual nature. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's a good little check mark right there. There's something wrong with someone who says they're a Christian, and yet there is no evidence spiritually that they are, including their own heart. They look in and they say, I don't think the Spirit of God dwells in me. Well, that's why he says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's a factual statement. And that's why outward religion never works. It never works because you're not really his. And you say, you know, I know any of us are capable, if we yield ourselves to the flesh, of doing tremendous sin. But sometimes you wonder why, you know, organized religion in some ways, you know, all of a sudden, you know, the things are uncovered and there's just mass corruption or abuse or those kind of things that come out. And somebody says, how can that happen? And I just say, very simply, probably because a lot of them weren't his. And if you're not his, you can expect to do the works of the flesh. But if you are his, right? Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin. That's our position. And by the way, it's also our ability to mortify our members. That's what another way Paul puts it elsewhere. But the Spirit of life because of righteousness. We're able to live a righteous life. Now, I realize that's not a perfect life. And it's not completely sanctified and sin-free until we get to heaven. And the old body's put off. I mean, and the new body eventually be raised up and join us again. But you know what? It is one of those things we can live victorious. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. There it is, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, right? We have a new nature. And death is not the end for the believer. Unfortunately, what has taken place back to our North American culture, and as I was reading that article, one of the things they were saying is that as things have become easier materially and economically, and you know, we have light into the night and we have all these things, generally people have said, I really don't need God. And so now they seek an experience and religion that will satisfy them now instead of something they look ahead to more. And that's why they were marking, you know, like in the article, it was talking about the rise of the megachurch. Now, I'm not against megachurches, and there's some good churches out there that have what we call megachurches, for sure. But a lot of megachurches, when you look at it, I mean, they cover everything from maternity classes to, you know, financial freedom seminars and everything else that goes on. And it's really allowing, it's people saying, oh, I got a salad bar fix here of Christianity. I can choose this area, that area, whatever, and not really ever have to commit. And that's why sometimes they attract people. Now, not all of them are like that. I'm not putting a paintbrush across everything. There's some great churches out there with thousands of people that come to their services every week. But if it's solely based upon programming and formulas and those kind of things, and you know what? It's destined to fail. And people want to have the here and now, you know, some new experience that will help them and get them out of the jam that they find themselves in, make them feel better now, and not necessarily make them prepared for the future, for eternity. We're given a new identity. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You see that? You've gone from being part of Adam's race, a fallen race, to now being called the children of God. And the word sons of God, very specific term there that deals with the fact that when we come to faith in Christ, we're given the Holy Spirit, we're born again, there's so many things that take place at that very moment, but we're also adopted into the very family of God, and the position is an adult son. Whether you're a woman, a child, whatever, you're an adult son in Christ. And that was a legal term because, see, an adult son who had reached that age and they had been adopted as a son or whatever, they were given all the legal rights and privileges of the father. And you've been given that in Christ. And you've been given that because the Spirit of God has led you that way. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again. Right? You imagine that. You say, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And ever since then, it's been just, I've been wanting to do more sin. I've been wanting to get involved in more sin and all that. Now, that may be somebody's practical experience. They may get into more sin, things like that. But it's not because of the Spirit of God. It's because of the spirit of bondage. And you notice that's a small s in the Bible there, the spirit of bondage. But you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. The great thing about the Spirit of God, He Himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. I think of that because what a relationship. You know, any earthly relationship we have with our fathers is not always perfect, and I know that. It's strained at best sometimes, and sometimes it's not even there for some. But you know, the great thing about our Heavenly Father is He's perfect, and He's the perfect Father. And we can go to Him, and just like a child, we can come to Him and talk to Him intimately. My children, you know, they have a way. My daughters, they'll tell you. Yeah, they'll come and, Dad, right? And I know they want something. But you know what? Usually, that's the way to get to Dad's heart. And that's something only a child, your child, can do, is get to your heart like that by saying, "Dad." Do you know you can go to your Heavenly Father just like that? That's what that word means. It's a term of endearment, and it's like saying, "Daddy." Maybe that makes some people say, "That sounds flippant. I don't think I could call Dad, God, Dad." But you know what? It's the aspect of what the Spirit of God allows us to do now that we can go into His presence and we can say, "Father, I have this great need. Will you listen to me? Will you hear me? Will you know my heart? Yes, you're my son. You're my adopted son in this case. We're adopted by faith. We're given a new identity, entirely new. Oh, I'm thankful for that." And that, by the way, should be freeing because it gets us away from all the circumstances of this life. You may have had an awful experience with maybe an earthly parent or a situation like that, but you'll never have an awful experience with the Lord. And I close with these real quick things here. I say real quick. I really try to be quick here, but there are several things. There are five privileges that we get from this. Number one, we get personal guidance by the Holy Spirit. That's verse 14. He says to be led. That word led. Do you realize that the Lord Himself guides us? Before that, it was a shot in the dark. Literally, groping in the darkness. And we would never find our way. But now we're led by the Spirit. We have freedom from fear. We're no more have to be subject to bondage and to be stuck in that. Right? Verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of fear," or bondage, again, to fear. You don't have to worry about being overtaken again by your sin. Remember, no condemnation. Thirdly, you have the right to call God the Father. You have the right to call Him that. You couldn't do that if you weren't His. But you do. You have an inward assurance. Look at verse 16 there. The next verse here, verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." What that is an inner testimonial that tells us that we're His. One of the great things that happened to me when I was saved in May of 1988, May 8th, 1988 is the day I was converted. And I just know this, that all of a sudden, I became God-conscious like I'd never been before. I didn't know all the things that had gone on. I didn't know all the theological ramifications of my salvation. I didn't know anything about pneumatology or martyrology or soteriology or all those big words like that. But I knew all of a sudden that I was conscious of the Lord. I had gone entire weeks without really thinking about God in my life. I had used His name, not even thinking I was using His name. In vain. And all of a sudden, as I became aware that He was real, it was this: the Spirit of God was bearing witness with my spirit that I was a child of God. Now, it may not have been that much of an on off switch in your life. Maybe as a child you came to faith in Christ. And you say, "Man, as back as far as I can remember, I've always had that kind of conscience." Well, you know what? Because you were raised under that, and hopefully at a time you actually said, "Lord, I believe," and you made claim to that. That's important. The aspect is not so much the date, but it is the fact that you are a believer, okay? If you say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for my sins, that He was buried, and the third day He rose again, and He'll forgive my sins." If you know that and you believe that in your heart, then you're saved, okay? Doesn't matter if you didn't come forward in a church. Didn't matter if you signed something or whatever. You might have done that. You might even know the very time. But I will say this, that it is belief that in Christ, that volition in faith, it saves, okay? And we know that He will bear witness with our spirit. And if children, then heirs. Now, that's a relationship we have, an heir. And I think that's great because that means that everything that is God's, and the word Lord means master or owner, and that's why He can be the Lord of all things. But if you are an heir of Him, that means you get everything as well. We're called, in the scripture, joint heirs with Christ, right? That means everything that's Christ is mine. That shouldn't drive us to be greedy and say, look what I got. No, it just shows the grace. I didn't deserve any of that. Neither do you. And there's enough for everybody, by the way. It's not that way down here on earth. You know, people die and leave an estate and they all fight about it. I want more than this person or that person or whatever. But with the Lord, his grace is never ending. You will have it. And that's verse 17, right? He says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And the last part of that verse is not telling us that you're going to have to suffer to earn his inheritance. It's just saying that you will suffer with him. But it's just for a moment. You'll also be glorified with him. Jesus, in dying for us at the cross, he suffered greatly. But in doing so, he also redeemed to himself a people, the church. And so that's the same analogy that Paul is using there at the end of verse 17. And there's a great obligation. I didn't talk about verses 12 and 13. And I purposely left it at the end because now it's your turn to vote, okay? I'm not running for office or anything, but listen. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see that? There's a choice. You can live by the Spirit or live by the flesh. That's why I say it's both dependent upon God, because he does the work in us, but it's also dependent upon man, each and every one of us, to also yield ourselves to him. So it's a two-part. So you have this choice. Will I today choose to rely by faith upon the Holy Spirit? Yes or no? Will I today choose to say no to my flesh when I am tempted to do wrong? Yes or no? Very simple, simple questions. But how you answer that will determine how you'll live. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And again, we pray tonight that as we've gone down through this, that it would just be impressed upon our heart, first and foremost, that you want us to walk with you. You want us to come to you. And you want us to even cry out, Abba, Father. We're so thankful that we have that privilege tonight, all because of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Thank you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.